So hear now the word of the Lord as it is given to us in the apocalyptic prophetic book of Daniel. We're in the 8th chapter and we're going to read verses 9 through 12, although we're going to study parts of verses 8 all the way through the 27th verse. So we have a lot of text. So hear now God's words. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us and also explain it for us as we look at this vision of Daniel. Let's pray. Lord, as we read through the second part of this, we ask for two things actually this evening. That one, you would help us plug back into Daniel because it's been so long since we have actually been studying it. But also that you will reveal to us not just the meaning of the words and not just how extraordinary they are as a prophecy of history that actually happened. But also, dear Lord, the consideration of Daniel's reaction, and especially that when we see his horror at what he sees in this vision. And as we consider the trends in our own life and in the world in which we live, that we might consider the same thing. How would we react if we could look 400 years into the future and see the effects of the things that are going on now, what they're going to turn into being. So, Lord, help us realize that our call to action as your church will have an impact on that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a scene in J.R.R. Tolkien's great epic book, and I am talking about the book now and not the movie, The Lord of the Rings, that I want to sort of express to you because it's the first thing that I thought about when I started studying this passage. In there, the fellowship, which are those who are setting out to return the ring to try to destroy this ring, if you know the story of The Lord of the Rings. And they found themselves in a magnificent and beautiful land that was called Lothlorien. It was the land of the elves. And there was a wise and a very ancient elf there. Her name was Lady Galadriel. And in the book, she asks Frodo and Sam, two of the main characters, these are both hobbits, to follow her because there is this particular, it's called the Mirror of Galadriel, but actually it was just a little sort of pool of water. And she told them that if you looked into this pool, that you would see things, and even the wisest could not tell what you would see. Sometimes you would see things that have been, sometimes you would see things that are, and sometimes you would see things that had not actually happened yet. So both Frodo and Sam took a look into Galadriel's mirror, and they were horrified at what they saw. Because they saw a future that was devastated. They saw their land devastated, their home devastated, their families oppressed. They saw evil triumph over good and just horrible things that were coming up in the future. And so after they had seen a little bit of it, they fell away and fell down on the ground just in absolute, totally appalled at what they had seen. Well, that's when the Lady Galadriel said that, you know, when you look into the mirror, sometimes you see things that might be, not necessarily will be, but might be, depending on whether those who look complete their tasks or not. Tolkien was very big on writing about tasks and things that people were given to do. And so it was not necessarily what would be, but what could be if they did not complete the task that had been given to them. Of course, that was to destroy the ring. Well, as I read tonight's text in Daniel, and Daniel is looking 400 years or so into the future, and what he sees appalls him. It horrifies him, and we're going to explore the reasons why. But I began to think, well, what would happen if we could look 400 years into the future? What would happen if we had Galadriel's mirror? And we were able to see the results of our actions, the results of the trends of the world in which we live. What would happen to our family, our descendants? What would happen to our church? What would happen to our community and to our country? What kind of world will our descendants live in? Well, after we look through the text, I want to return to that because I don't feel that it's actually a very rosy picture. I think that actually we might end up just as horrified as Daniel is. But I want to explain why Daniel is horrified and what can be done about it before we consider that question. Now, as I said, I know it's been some time since we've been in Daniel, and there have been some mitigating circumstances because of that. And so, therefore, the context of where we are in the book is just kind of overwhelming. So let me just sort of give you a little bit of a backdrop and then focus mainly on this vision that we are in the midst of. Where we are in this book is we have finished the opening so-called court stories, where Daniel is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or even Darius the Mede, and the events that occurred during those times. And now we are into a sequence of visions that Daniel is having. This is the second of those visions. It's an interesting one because the language has switched with this vision. The first vision was written in Aramaic. That was, we assume, because the Gentile Babylonian and Persians were the focus of that writing. Well, now he's writing in Hebrew, which means that these visions are, and the lessons to be learned are particularly for the Hebrews, the Hebrews especially of his time. Now, the visions are about the future and about the rise and fall of kingdoms that will come, leading us up to the time of Christ. And the first vision, you may remember, he saw four great beasts come out of a chaotic sea. And those beasts represented the kingdoms that would rise and fall. First was the Babylonian kingdom. And then that would be replaced with the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then that would be replaced with the Greek Empire. And finally, the most horrible of all the beasts represented the Roman Empire and its rule of tyranny, if you will. Well, this second vision that he has now zeroes in and focuses on the middle two of those. It is looking at just the Medo-Persian Empire, which will replace the Babylonian Empire, and then the Greek Empire. Now, the last time we met, we looked at the first eight verses, which was the beginning of this vision. And he is transported in this vision to Susa, which is a city on the far eastern edge of Babylon, the far western edge of Persia, right between the two. And there he has a vision of two more great beasts. The first one was a ram with two horns. And the fact that one horn was bigger than the other one just kind of tipped us off that was referring to the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the Persia being the more dominant of the countries and Media being the lesser of the countries. But that's the way that it was always sort of represented. And they overwhelmed the Babylonian Empire almost immediately. But then there was a second animal or beast that he saw, which was a great he-goat. And this he-goat had a single great horn. The horn, of course, representing kings and power. And it was the major thing we noticed about that he-goat was its speed. It came across the land, not even touching the ground. And that, of course, we knew represented the amazing career and blitzkrieg of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire that took the world by storm. He was only in his 30s when he died, but from the time he was 20 on, in 10, 11 years, he conquered the world. One of the most amazing military careers that the world has ever known. And we spent quite a bit of time last week, or last time we met, last time we talked about Daniel. We spent a lot of time in history and talking about how amazing the actual history that was predicted by Daniel actually was. We're not going to spend as much time this evening in the history, but it brought out the fact that Daniel is an authenticating book. It is a book that authenticates the Bible because the exactness and the detail of these prophecies is just amazing how close it is. And we're going to see the same thing tonight, that the exactness of the way that the history reflects the vision is way beyond what could happen by chance. And that, of course, is the reason that liberal scholars have said that it couldn't possibly have been written before. So it was written what they call ex eventu, after the event. And so they place the writing of Daniel, even though it claims that Daniel is writing it somewhere around 530 BC, they say, no, it's impossible that it was written that early because there's just too many exact prophecies being fulfilled. So they say it was written around 165 BC after all of this happened. But there's really nothing except that, well, they do have reasons that they say that, but it's based primarily on their own prejudice, their own presupposition that there is no such thing as divine, supernatural, fulfilled prophecy. We have no reason to think that, so we see this as just an amazing, authenticating part of Scripture telling us how exact these prophecies are. So we're going to continue with that this evening. Now, we actually ended up last time halfway through the 8th verse. We ran out of time, so I decided to cut us off and not finish the 8th verse. And actually, there's a reason for that too, because we're going to flow into the history that is going to be relevant to the rest of the chapter. So let's back up to the 8th verse, actually, when we get started. And let's start there, because that chronicles the end of Alexander the Great's ministry. So this is the way it goes. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And we talked about that last time. That was the death of Alexander the Great. And we actually discussed how that death occurred. Now, Daniel doesn't go into any great detail about what happens next. He just kind of flows right into it and says that instead of it, meaning instead of the one major horn, which was Alexander the Great, came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. It doesn't tell us who these horns represent, at least at this time. And he also doesn't go into the fact that about 40 years would pass before these horns came up. Now, if you jump over to the 22nd verse, and this is the way that I did it last week, and I hope it's not too confusing. I mean, not last week, but last time we talked about this. I hope it's not too confusing for you. This chapter is sort of two parts. So the one part, it is the vision proper, and then the second part, where it is being interpreted by some angels, Gabriel actually to be exact. And so rather than doing the entire vision and then going back and doing the entire interpretation, which is quite repetitive, I'm just taking the vision and then we're jumping forward to get the interpretation. And you see the interpretation for this in the 22nd verse. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And that is exactly what happened. When Alexander the Great died, he did not leave a successor. In fact, they even asked him on his deathbed, who do you want to rule this massive empire that you have created in your stead when you die? And he wouldn't give them a name. In fact, he said, let the strongest be the leader. Well, that just opened up the, because after all, they had created that empire literally overnight in 10 years. And Greece itself was not even united before Alexander the Great. So 40 years of chaos ensued, where there were people trying to take the throne. And of course, the typical shenanigans occur. They killed Alexander's wife and his son and anyone else who might have been an heir to the throne. And there was a fight for supremacy, but never again would Greece be united as that one empire. Never again would they have the power that Alexander had, exactly as is told here by the interpreter. Rather, the kingdom would be divided amongst the four generals who were the ones who were along with Alexander in this great military campaign. And when it says they were the four points or the four winds of heaven, that refers to the geography of it, the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And this is kind of the way that it was divided. Modern Greece, Macedonia, was one general. His name was Cassander. And then modern-day Turkey, which was Bithynia and Phrygia and Lydia, those kinds of places you may recall from Paul's journeys in the New Testament. That was another one of the generals. Lysimachus, I believe, was his name. Then Egypt was run by the Ptolemies, and that would be the dynasty that would take Egypt. And then there was the Seleucid kingdom, and that was Syria and what was Babylon and modern-day Iran and Iraq, Persia, and coming up right to the borders of Israel and included in that. Those were the four empires, and that, of course, is going to greatly impact Israel, because it's right on the borders. It's wedged in between the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom down there in Egypt. Now, when Alexander the Great had come through, he had left the Israelites with a certain degree of autonomy. They were allowed to worship their own God, but all of that is going to change because we are going to see this little horn come up. So let's go back to the ninth verse, and that's where we start. Out of one of them, the Seleucid kingdom, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, that's towards Egypt, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Well, the glorious land, you don't have to think real hard what that is. That's Israel, because after all, it was in Scripture referred to as the land of milk and honey. And both Ezekiel and Jeremiah refer to it in this kind of language. So this little horn, immediately in taking power, starts to infringe upon its neighbors to the east and to the south, including Israel, which had always had a degree of autonomy. Look in the 10th verse. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. The host of heaven is kind of a difficult phrase to translate, I am told. I can't translate any of it because I don't really know Hebrew. But I'm told that it's kind of difficult to interpret. But basically, this is what it is. It refers to the stars, obviously, because some of those stars were thrown down and trampled upon. But it is the stars in the way that they relate to the Hebrew people. This is the oppression of Israel. And the reason that they're referred to as is the host of heaven, which might ordinarily refer to angels, is because they're the people of God. And we're going to see that this little horn begins to oppress the people of God and even challenge God himself. And that's exactly what this little horn in reality did. But anyway, he starts this oppression. So the host not only refers to the stars, which are God's realm, he knows them by name, but also his people, his Hebrew people, because they're going to start oppressing, and that can be even considered to be the leaders of the Hebrew people, including the priest. Well, anyway, he goes on in verse 11, and it says that he became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. Now, you can see, if you look closely, that your editors are telling you who that prince of hosts is, because the P is capitalized, at least in my translation, it is. And so the prince of hosts refers to God. But it refers to God in the sense that he is the one whose people are being oppressed. And this little horn, like the little horn before it that we read in the seventh chapter, is going to challenge God, presenting himself even as a God. And he is going to attack the worship in Israel. We see that in the second part of that. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. The regular offering was the offering that was offered up in the temple every single day. Let me read to you from Exodus where that is established. God speaking to Moses, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly." That's why it's called the regular offering. "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Now, in the sense that this vision is referring to those offerings, it really incorporates the whole sacrificial system. The entire concept of temple worship is going to be interrupted by this little horn. Now, let me dispel a common misconception about the little horn. The language is very similar to what we saw in the seventh chapter, if you remember. There was a little horn that appeared in between the ten horns on the horrible beast that represented Rome. But even though there are some similarities, it is very clear from the text that this is not the same little horn. Because, first of all, that little horn came up between 10 other horns and supplanted three of them, uprooted them. This little horn didn't. It came out of one horn and didn't tell us that it destroyed the horn that it came from. Secondly, we know by looking at those four beasts that the beast that the horn was on was Rome, and the beast that this horn was on is Greece. And we also didn't really have an indication of who the little horn of Rome was. We, or at least I, determined that it was probably the Caesars and their blasphemous, haughty attitude towards God. And there is no doubt that this little horn refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, who we will be introduced to later on. But so don't think that just because they're both talked about as little horns, that this is the same little horn of chapter 7. This is a different little horn. Anyway, let's look at the 12th verse. "And a host will be given over to it." Now, that's disturbing to Daniel, because what that means is part of the host, meaning part of the stars, meaning part of the Hebrews, are going to be given over to this little horn, this oppressor that's going to come in. And we're going to see when we get to the history part of this exactly what happened, because there was a segment, pretty good segment, of Jerusalem who was given over to wanted to side with the Greeks, if you will. But anyway, "a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings." And here's the important part: "because of transgression." That could also be read as rebellion. So we see what the reason for this giving over is. this little horn that is going to oppress the people of Israel once again. And you can only imagine how this disturbed Daniel after 70 years of slavery to Babylon and Persia and dreaming of the restoration of the temple and wanting to see his people return to Jerusalem, to be able to look 400 years into the future and see once again the temple being defiled and his people under the oppression of a foreign dictator, and all because of their own transgressions, because of their own rebellions. History is repeating itself. And this is the reason that Daniel is so upset. He's going to become physically sick when he sees this, because he is going to see the fruits of rebellion coming back around to plague his people. Well, anyway, it will be because of this transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And this is the reason that Daniel is so upset. Now, as I said, we're going to jump around a little bit. That's the vision proper where Daniel sees this little horn come on. Now, later on in the chapter, the interpreters are going to be telling him what all of this means. So let's sort of jump there and take a look and see what the angel, we know this to be Gabriel, is explaining and how he's explaining this. So jump over to the 23rd verse, and you will see, I think very clearly, that there is a judgment that is coming against the rebellion, and the agent of that judgment is indeed this little horn. It says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit," or when the rebellion has reached its boundaries, "a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." Well, there's absolutely no doubt that this is speaking of Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and the oppression and the desolation and the abomination that he did as far as his oppression of Israel. But notice what it says the reason for this is: when the transgressors have reached their limit. Brothers and sisters, there is a powerful lesson for us in that text. We know that God is infinite in his mercy and in his grace and in his forgiveness and in his patience. There is no end to any of those qualities, but there are boundaries that are set by justice and justness. Although God himself is infinitely gracious and infinitely merciful, there is a point in time, there is a line in the sand, there is a boundary that when his people cross that boundary, even though he can forgive them, justness demands that judgment comes. And that's exactly what we are seeing here. We are seeing that boundary somewhere along the line has been transgressed again. Somewhere along the line, the people have stopped worshiping God again, and they have started worshiping other gods. And the people of God have become apostate. And when they press the limits, the boundaries of that justness, well, that is when judgment comes upon them. And the agent of that judgment is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's referred to as a king of bold face. That means double-faced, really. It means that he's not a man to be trusted. He's a two-faced kind of individual. One who understands riddles. Understanding riddles means that he understood political intrigue. And that's the way that he was going to rise to power, by literally usurping the throne of the Seleucid kingdom. Well, we find out who the judge is in all of this in the next verse, the 24th verse. "His power shall be great," and we've seen that rise in power, "but not by his own power." You see, on his own, this king has no power. And that's very much the theme of Daniel. Very much the theme of Daniel as it is reported to us back in the second chapter. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. God is the one who allows this because of the rebellion. The fruits of rebellion are being experienced by the people of God because they have transgressed and crossed the line. And it is God who is allowing this evil force to pass judgment on his people, but it is not the power of Antiochus, it's the power of God. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And of course, that is exactly what we are going to see happen in the history. He is going to wreak devastation upon the people of Israel, and many of the saints are going to be destroyed. But he's going to take himself too seriously. Look at the 25th verse. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He will make deceit prosper, but only for a season under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. He's going to begin to believe his hype. He's going to start believing that he is greater than he actually is. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Like the first little horn, he is going to challenge God himself. And that's the reason Antiochus the Fourth is called Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that name, because that name means God manifest. So he's not saying that I'm like a god, and he's not saying that I'm one of the gods. He's saying I'm God. He's saying that I am the physical manifestation of God, and you need to worship me as such. That's how far off the kilter goes Antiochus. In fact, I think I told you, when we looked at this in the morning, because it's right around the Feast of Dedication, that his own men sort of did a play on words. There's a word in Greek that's very close to Epiphanes. I think it's Epimenes, and it means crazy or madman. And his own people are calling him crazy and mad, because that's just exactly the way that he was. Well, anyway, this is the interpreter's explanation of what is about to happen. But let's look a little bit at the actual history here and see how accurate, once again, Daniel is. It was about 175 B.C. when Antiochus came to power. As I said, there was a period of time, about 100 years is going to pass from the time that the empire was split in four. And so there are several Seleucid kings. The last one was Antiochus the Third, and that was the father of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. That's not his real name. He took that name when he took the throne. But actually, he's second in line for the throne. His older brother, Seleucus the Fourth, is really the one who is supposed to be king. Now, in those days, when a peace treaty was, actually, this went all the way into the Middle Ages, when you signed a peace treaty, quite often they would take the son or the grandson of the king as sort of a ransom to hold, to make sure you held up your end of the bargain. And so there was a peace treaty made with Rome in 188 BC, during which time actually Antiochus was promised to be to be under the control of Rome, and so was apparently the son of his older brother, who was the legitimate heir after his brother was killed. Well, shortly after Seleucus the Fourth took control or power, he was murdered by someone who tried to rise to the throne. And what was supposed to happen is Antiochus was supposed to be exchanged for the son of Seleucus, so Seleucus could take the throne. But Antiochus saw his chance to take the throne by force, and he did so. Killed all of his rivals, left to his brother son in Rome as a political prisoner. And that's how he came to power. That's his double dealing and his knowledge of riddles. He was one who understood political intrigue. Well, almost the exact moment that he took control in 175 BC, he started military campaigns against his neighbors to the east, against Egypt to the south, and against the glorious land, against Israel. And so that was exactly what Daniel said would happen. Actually, he was successful in all of those, and his power grew and grew. He actually was able to take Egypt. Of course, he swept through Israel with no problem. But ever since the days of Alexander the Great, Israel had been left alone, but not under Antiochus. Because you see, Antiochus wanted everyone to worship his gods. He wanted everyone to worship the Greek gods. Now, most of the world, including Egypt, everybody in those days, they all sort of accepted those Greek mythological gods. Except, of course, the Israelites. And there was this fanatical, zealous country that only believed in one God and would not bend the knee to any of the Greek gods. Well, Antiochus decided he was going to change that. So he moved into Israel. He forced them to worship Greek gods. And when the high priest would not do it, he expelled him. And he took his younger brother, who was Hellenized, and that means that he believed that Greece was the wave of the future, so he wanted all things Greece. So that's what is referred to when it says in the 12th verse that a host will be given over to it. There was a large contingent of Jews in Jerusalem who welcomed Antiochus with open arms because they wanted progress and they wanted to be Greek, and so therefore they gave themselves over to that host. Well, Ananias the Third was the legitimate high priest, and he is deposed, and his younger brother, who is Hellenized, is moved to the high priest. That was illegitimate, and that was something that really made the Israelites mad. Well, he also stopped the regular sacrifices, the daily worship, the daily sacrifices, just as Daniel said that he would. That's the first thing that he did, is that he would stop the sacrifices. He outlawed circumcision, which you know how well that went over amongst the Jews. And then he made it a capital offense for anyone to obtain or to hold any part of the Jewish scripture. So he really oppressed the people of Israel. But that was sort of, they found a way to live with that, at least for the time being. But anyway, he continued to grow strong. That's about the time that he took the name Epiphanes, and he started to tell everybody that he's God in the flesh because he's so great. He thinks he's going to be another Alexander the Great. Well, it lasted till about 168 B.C., because in 168, the Romans decided, you're a little bit out of hand, little big man, so we're going to tell you to get out of Egypt or else we're going to descend upon you. And by this time, Rome is beginning to really exert its power. And so Antiochus knew that on his own, he wasn't powerful enough to fight the Romans, so he left Egypt. But boy, was he ticked. He was really mad that he got kicked out of Alexandria and out of Egypt. So as he's on his way back home to Syria, he invades Israel with all 20,000 of his troops. And he moves into Jerusalem and takes the city by storm. And he just decides he's going to punish the Israelites. And so he erects a statue of Zeus right there in the temple grounds, and requires everybody to bow down and worship that idol. And just to show you how nasty he was, he started sacrificing pigs on the altar of the temple. And you know, of course, that was the last straw. The Jews just could not handle this. And that's when the Maccabees raised up and revolted against Antiochus and his Syrian troops, and actually were able to expel them from Israel and run them out of the town. That happened to about 165 to 164 B.C. And that's when all of this comes to an end. Now, that's when we read that he shall be broken, but not by human hands. That's back in the 25th verse. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hands. And that chronicles the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. Happened about 164 B.C. And it did not happen by human hands. There are several accounts of how he died. Two of them that I've read, they're both ugly. I'm not going to give you the details. One of them, he fell out of his chariot and was dragged along a little bit. The other one, he had a terrible disease in his intestines, and it didn't end well for him. But nonetheless, he died and was out of the picture about 164. Again, how exact can you possibly be? You can see this and you can understand if you were a skeptical scholar who did not start it from the presupposition that supernatural prophecies do not happen. There's no way this happened unless it happened after the fact, because it is just too exact. But for those of us who do believe in supernatural fulfilled prophecies, this is a marvelous authentication of the Bible. It's the only book, it is the only holy scripture or sacred scripture anywhere in the world that has these kinds of self-authenticating prophecies that could not possibly have simply happened by accident. Well, let's go back to the 13th verse, because we're going to pick the vision back up now, because there is a time limit that is discussed as Daniel continues in this vision. Look in the 13th verse. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke. Now, the holy ones are angels. It's not 100% sure whether Daniel has woken up and then go back to sleep again or exactly what, but I kind of think he stays in the trance. It says that he's trying to get an understanding and figure out what's going on, but he hears these two angels talking to each other, and one asks the other a question. He says, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" So in other words, how long is this going to last? How many years, or how much, that what period of time is going to pass while this goes on? You may remember that the Lord revealed that the slavery in Babylon and Persia was going to be 70 years. Well, this is much better news than that was, because we get the answer in verse 14. And we realize right off the bat that this scene is for Daniel's benefit, because even though one angel asked the other, the answering angel is going to answer to Daniel. And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, there's two ways that you can interpret 2,300 evenings and mornings. You can see that as 2,300 days, which is around 6 years. Or you can see it as 2,300 sacrifices, because remember, that's what we're talking about, the morning and the evening sacrifice. And so most scholars that I read see this as 2,300 sacrifices, or 1,150 days. Well, 1,150 days is 38 months and 10 days, or 3 years, 2 months, and 10 days, almost 3.5 years. Now, usually when you're in apocalyptic literature like this part of Daniel, you don't take the numbers literally. Most of the numbers are symbolic numbers. And this one, I think, also is symbolic in nature, because it is a number that means, well, it's going to last for a while, but not a real long time. And actually, it's actually pretty good news, because it begins to talk about the end of this time, and it's going to happen in 3 years, 2 months, and 10 days. That said, it is very interesting that it is really close to the actual period of time, because it was in 68 B.C. You see, we don't know when Antiochus set up the statue of Zeus and started sacrificing pigs on the altar. We're not told the exact date, but between 68 and 65 or 64 is just about 3 years and a couple of months. So it's pretty close to the actual period of time that the abomination that makes desolate, which is, by the way Daniel is going to refer to this in the 11th chapter, he's going to see that for forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Well, that is referring to this statue of Zeus and the sacrifice of the pig. So we don't know how long that was, but it's pretty close to 1,150 days, but we'll still consider that to be a more of a more of a symbolic number. Now, here's what I want to do a little bit before we bring this to an end, because I've already taken you through pretty much most of this text. However, I have skipped a part just because of the way that I have divided this chapter up. I never really introduced you to the interpreters. So let's go back to the 15th verse and let's read about these interpreters that are telling Daniel about what this means. Now, we've already jumped ahead and looked at what they say, but let's at least look at this starting in the 15th verse. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Well, this word for man kind of means Superman. It means a Superman. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, of course, that's where we are in Susa, and it called Gabriel. Gabriel, of course, being the archangel. And he said, make this man understand the vision. So more than likely, that's God's voice telling Gabriel, Gabriel, tell Daniel what the vision means. And that's when he launches into the discussion. Well, in the 17th verse, Daniel says, so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. That's the typical reaction when somebody is face-to-face with an angel. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, when he calls Daniel son of man, that is vastly different than the 7th chapter when the one who came like a son of man on the clouds of heaven and was ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, there's a totally different of emphasis of what the son of man means. Here, it does talk about a human being, and it emphasized Daniel's weakness in this situation, because Daniel is totally weak before this this great angel. In the 18th verse, he goes on and he says, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Well, nobody really knows what that means. I mean, whether he woke up and went back to sleep again, but for whatever reason, a deep sleep did not seem appropriate to Gabriel to be the state that he wanted to reveal these things to. So he touched Daniel, or he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And the end that he's talking about, the reason I didn't mention it earlier in the 17th verse, or actually it was before that. It was one of those verses anyway. The reason I didn't mention it before is because it is not the end of all time. It's not an eschatological end. It is the end of this particular abomination, of this indignation, of the fruits of the rebellion. It is going to come to an end, and God in His mercy has made that clear as far as this vision is concerned. One other verse that we have in the text, and that's verse 27, and it tells us the way that Daniel reacts to all of this. Just look at it. He says, I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. He was so upset and so appalled and so horrified by what he saw that he was physically sick for days. And I think that the core of what made him sick was the fact that he once again saw his own people who had already paid so horribly for their previous transgression, of their rebellion against God. They had already reaped the fruits of that rebellion so bitterly, to actually see them doing again in the future. And once again, this dictator defiling the temple of God, even as Nebuchadnezzar had done, is more than Daniel can handle, and he just gets sick. But then he rose, he said, and I went about the king's business. This more or less tells us that he's never left Babylon. He's there where the king is. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And that's the end of that vision. And so, brothers and sisters, as I said at the beginning of this, when I see Daniel's reaction to this looking into the future, almost 400 years, and seeing how history is going to repeat itself, and just becoming physically ill about it, I begin to wonder, what would happen if we could do the same thing? I won't even go to if God gave us a vision like he did Daniel. But I'll stay in the fantasy world of the Lord of the Rings. And what if we had the mirror of Galadriel and we could look into that mirror and we could see what would happen to our world? What would happen to our descendants? What would happen to our town, to our church, to our community 400 years in the future? Well, my culture tells me that it would be rosy. My culture tells me that we're getting better, that we're evolving, that we're getting closer to each other, and we're learning to live together, and all we really have to do is get rid of all these sticky things like nationalism and religion, and then people will get together and everyone will live in harmony. But I don't know if I believe that, because I'm a student of history, and I don't know that I see in the world around me right now an improvement in humanity. In fact, I see quite the opposite. I see a total breakdown in civility. I see a breakdown in the family. I see a breakdown in the way that people talk to each other, of respect for just human life. I see all kinds of things that are worse than they were yesterday and far worse than they were 100 years ago. I don't see people getting better. So I'm not sure that if I were to look into this mirror and I were to see 400 years in the future that I would see something that I would think would make me feel good. In fact, I think I would be horrified. Because all I have to do is look at some of the trends. To look at some of the trends and ask, is there a boundary? Is this infinitely patient and loving and merciful God, but who is also just? Is there a boundary? Is there a limit to what he is going to stand? And I can look at some trends in the world around me, and I can really begin to get a little bit worried about the future. Since the 70s, between the middle 70s and 2014, it is estimated that somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 million babies have been murdered through abortion. 50 million. Now, how many more are going to have to die before the Lord does something about it? Before we reach that limit? Before he says, enough is enough, okay? You've killed enough innocent because he's the defender of the defenseless. And you talk about a defenseless group of people, it is the unborn. How many of those is he going to allow to be killed before he steps in and says, no, the limit has been passed and the fruits of rebellion will be reaped? How far is he going to let us go into this modern concept that we're the ones who determine gender? And we are the ones who redefined marriage. And we are the ones who redefined sexuality. And homosexuality is just as accepted in this world, no matter what God says, or no matter the way that he set it up, or no matter how important marriage was to him. We are the ones in control, and we are going to redefine all of that, including whether we call ourselves he's or she's. Where's the boundary there? I mean, how many times do we slap God in the face and do what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden and just decide that we're the ones who are going to decide good and evil? How many times are we going to have to do that before God finally says, no, the border of your transgressions, the border of your rebellion has been reached? But what really bothers me, brothers and sisters, and you know this about me, pagans are always going to be pagans. What bothers me is the church. What bothers me is when I look around and I see the trends of the church. And knowing that in Daniel, it's God's people who were the transgressors. It was God's people and their rebellion against him, redefining the relationship with him, allowing Jezebel in the back door, beginning to take on the characteristics and attributes of the kingdom and defending them and bringing them into the church. Where's the limit of the transgression? Where's the edge of rebellion? So no, I don't believe that if I could look 400 years in the future that I would find a rosy place. I think it would be horrifying to see where the current trends are going. But you know something, that's the good thing about the mirror of Galadriel, is it doesn't necessarily show you what will be, it shows you what might be if we don't do what our task is. And so therefore, there are different fruits to be reaped from repentance. And so there is something that we can do. Turning back to God, repenting, teaching the truth, even as we talked about this morning, plowing those dusty fields and preparing for rain. That's what the church can do. And it can turn back and revive me again, bring revival into the church. And those are the things we can do. And then you reap the fruits of repentance. Even as one of our favorite verses, and you know it as well as I do, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. There is hope, brothers and sisters, to avoid the fruits of rebellion by experiencing the fruits of repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that revival will be what will actually turn the church back to you and turn our heads and our faces away from trying to incorporate the culture into our beliefs to standing firm against the culture. Lord, that's always what happens to your people, and that is always what starts the downward slide towards reaping the fruits of rebellion. Lord, we don't want to rebel against you. We don't want to have your anger upon us. And we don't want to see history repeat itself as it has done so many times. So Lord, let us make a difference. Let us be the ones who turn back to you so that we might reap the fruits of repentance rather than the fruits of rebellion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.